We are in week number four, so I know we're going to spend at least 2 weeks in this. So, but let's start off reading through the whole passage, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. He is the, in talking about Christ here, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Okay. So, the author in this workbook has a note there at the beginning of this chapter. Regarding the place of the passage, he writes that having thanked God for the success of the gospel among the Colossians, as evidenced by the existence of Spirit-produced faith, hope, and love, and having reported the contents of his prayer for them, verses 9 through 14, Paul now introduces a hymn about Christ and applies its message of cosmic reconciliation to the Colossians. And so the first thing that he's doing is reminding us where we are at. We're still in the introduction. Paul said hi in verses. In the first two verses, he sends his greetings. And then in verses 3 through 8, tells them what he is thanking God for them, what he is thanking God about them. And like he said, verses 9 through 14, what he is specifically praying for them about. And we're gonna see how that relates to verses 15 to 23. Right on the tail end of what he tells them that he's thanking them for, he tacks this hymn or this poem. Now, just to let you know, before we get in, we're on part one there at the top of page 28 in your workbook, the Christ hymn, the Son's preeminence all over all creation. Just before we start going through that, I just want to say a few words about this idea of this being a hymn, verses 15 through 23. Actually, it's verses 15 to 20 that's actually identified as a poem or a hymn that Paul inserts here. What I want to reassure you about is that it may not be very obvious from the English text that that's what he's doing here, that he's giving us a poem or a hymn. In the Greek, it's much more obvious, because in verses 3 through 14, 3 through 8 and 9 through 14, that's two sentences. It's complex sentences with lots of stuff going on grammatically as far as participles and all those kinds of things, all those kinds of things that we don't need to dwell on here. It's complicated, long sentences, long, complicated sentences. Verses 15 through 20 is not like that. It is short. It doesn't have all the complexity those others are. It's very obvious in the Greek when you're reading through the Greek. Oh, he is changing his style dramatically here in verses 15 through 20. And so that's why most scholars feel that he is either quoting or writing or himself writing a poem or a hymn. Okay? So I don't know whether when you're working through this section this past week, if you come to this and you think, why would they say that this is a hymn? He didn't say turn to hymn number such and such. Why would they call this a hymn? So I just wanted to reassure you, it's not because you can't pick up on things like that. It's because it's obvious in the Greek. It's not so obvious in the English. It's very, as a matter of fact, those verses 3 through 8 is one sentence. Verses 9 through 14 is one sentence. But when you read through those two sections, they've broken up that in the English translation. They've broken up those long, complicated sentences into separate, shorter sentences. So it totally hides the fact that he changed his style when he came to verse 15. Okay? So if none of that interests you, if it's confusing, then just forget what I just said these past 5 minutes, okay? But I just wanted to point that out to you. He also says that he in the top of page 28, number one, part one here, the Christ hymn, he says that it's broken up into two main stanzas, verses 15 through 17 and verses 18 through 20. That's a standard approach. It's a little more complicated than that, in that there's actually three stanzas, but the middle stanza is just kind of transitional. Let me tell you what the two stanzas are. Here's how we know. Here's what begins the first stanza is, he is the image of God, firstborn of creation. Verses 15 and 16. Then you go down to the middle of verse 18. He is the beginning, firstborn of the dead. Those two phrases signify the beginning of the two stanzas. Image, firstborn of creation. Beginning, firstborn of the dead. So verses 15 and 16 is one stanza, and the second half of verse 18 and all the way through the end of verse 20 is the second stanza. Verse 17 and the first half of 18 is kind of transitional. He's before all things in verse 17. That looks back at him being firstborn of creation. He holds all things together. That's look right there, the second statement in verse 17. That's looking in both directions. His relation to the original creation, his relation to the new creation. And then first half of verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church. That looks forward to the new creation that we read about in the second half of 18 all the way down through 20. Okay? So, again, I just wanted to throw that out to you. How can you reading your English text, see what are the two stanzas, the thing that Paul is trying to emphasize in this poem about Christ. It's those phrases that are similar. Image, firstborn of creation, beginning, firstborn of the dead. Those are the two stanzas. Those are the two big things he wanted to say about Christ. And that middle stuff in verse 17 and the first half of verse 18 is saying, because he's the firstborn of creation and because he is the firstborn from the dead, he's before all things, he holds all things together, and he is the head of the body, the church. Okay, that's the way that poem, that hymn is structured. All right, now, let me ask you one thing here. Why would Paul want to put this truth in a hymn or a poem? Why would he want to do that? Did you think about that this week when we're going through this hymn? Why wouldn't Paul just continue writing the letter and do it teaching style like he always does? Why would he stop and write a hymn about these truths? Say that again. So it's rememberable. Very good. I am utterly amazed about Pam for a number of things. But one of the things is there, you know, a topic will come up or a statement will come up, and all of a sudden she starts singing this song that has this topic or this statement in here. And I'm just amazed at how much she carries around, how much she remembers. Yeah. Oh, there's a personal joke between us and the Wades about a particular song. Yes. But I'm telling you, she does that about a lot. And that's the thing about songs, right? You can remember the words, and maybe you're not, I mean, a lot of times you don't have those things fresh in your mind or at the front of your mind, but something will come up. And boom, that whole song just comes right back, right? Well, I think...
I waste way too much brain space remembering that song.
I think that's why Paul did it. Okay? Because he had these big picture things that he wanted us to get about who this person is who's the beloved Son of God. Carol, you look like you got a question. Yes, I think both of those things. Exactly. He wrote it to facilitate memory and worship. Yes. This, let me tell you, this is one of the most significant statements about Christ in the entire Bible. Just about every Bible teacher worth his salt will tell you this. The early church, when they were trying to come to terms with how do you explain Jesus Christ, they leaned heavily on this passage, as well as John 1. They leaned heavily on this passage. Colossians 1:15-20. So isn't it amazing? You have one of the most significant statements about who Christ is presented in a hymn.
Somebody really needs to make a tune for it.
They do. You're right. We should write that to Zach and ask him, can you make a hymn of this? A tune of this? A song of this? But that's pretty cool. He says in number one there at the end of that first paragraph, he says, in view of the false teaching at Colossae that Paul understood. Well, let me just read the rest of the paragraph because I cut off part of it. I'm sorry. He says that Paul has either inserted an existing hymn into his letter or has composed it himself at the time that he was writing this letter. The hymn divides in the two major sections, extolling first the Son's preeminence over creation, verses 15 through 17, and then his preeminence over the inaugurated new creation, verses 18 through 20. In view of the false teaching at Colossae that Paul understood to dangerously downplay Christ, why do you think Paul introduces this hymn here in the letter? That is, at this point in the letter. Let me just put it this way. What did you put in those blanks? Absolutely. Yes, absolutely. Yes. Bingo. Yeah, both of you are right. Those are good answers. Anybody else have anything else they wanted to share from their answers? I put this, pretty much what Joe and Pam just said. Paul puts this hymn here to set before the Colossians and us just who God's beloved Son is. Remember, he just referred to him in verse 14. You've been transferred into his kingdom, in the kingdom of his beloved Son. So he puts this hymn here before us to set before us, to paint the picture for us, just who God's beloved Son is. And he accomplishes at least three things for sticking it here. And you guys have already shared two of those things. The first thing that I think he put it there for, which hasn't been shared, is to specify the knowledge that Paul is asking for the Colossians to be filled with. Remember verse 9 of chapter 1? He says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And at the time, I made the point that this isn't talking about his ethical will. He's asking that we be filled with the knowledge of his revealed will. That is, his will as revealed in Christ, in everything that he's doing in and through Christ. So let me just flip over to chapter 2 real quickly. And you can see chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. He says, I'll just start with verse 1, but I'm looking at verses 2 and 3. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's the knowledge of his will that he's asking the Father for them to be filled with. Okay? And so he, right after he finishes telling them what he's thanking them for, he stops after saying, you've been transferred, you need to be thanking the Father because he has transferred you into the kingdom of his dear Son. He stops and he writes this poem that's him and says, and let me tell you who we're talking about when we talk about this beloved Son. Boom. Verses 15 through 20. Okay. So what I'm saying is this. Verses 15 through 20 and 21 through 23. That's what he's asking the Father specifically for. That the Colossians, and through them, us, that we would be filled with the knowledge of God's revelation in Christ and what it means for the universe, verses 15 through 20, and what it means for us, verses 21 through 23. Okay? And I think that's one of the reasons he puts it right there, is he is fleshing out for us, giving us in poetic form this mystery of Christ that he wants us to have, he wants us to be filled with all spiritual understanding and wisdom. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. And then number two, as Pam said, he is going to use this in chapter 2 in particular, and you see it in verses 8 through 23. He's going to use the truth in this poem, in this hymn, as ammunition in refuting the false teachers. And so when we get into chapter 2, and particularly in verses 8 through 23, not just in those verses, but particularly in those verses, you're going to see, oh, he's using a lot of what he said in verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1. So he writes this poem, and it's like it's his armory. And in chapter 2, he goes to it, and he uses all his ammunition to shoot down the teachings of those false teachers. Okay. And then number three, as you guys have pointed out, he wrote this, he put it here to facilitate memory and worship by putting it in the form of a hymn. Okay. So this is good stuff. There's so much we can get just from the structure of this and the placement of it. But I'll move on. Then he goes on. The author goes on. Paul goes on. And like I said, in this hymn, there's two main stanzas. The first stanza starts in verse 15, the opening phrase in 15. And the second stanza begins in the middle of verse 18. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of creation. And then later in 18, he's going to say, he is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. And there is so much that is entailed in the fact that he is those two things. And anyway, so the author asks us is to try to put in our own words what we think Paul means by saying that the Son is the image of the invisible God. So anybody want to share what they have, what they wrote? Yes. Bingo. Anybody had anything different or anything that they wanted to add to that? Yes, I think Joe spoke for all of us. This image of the invisible God means that he is the exact representation of God's nature. And we read that in Hebrews 1:3. Right? He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Hebrews 1:3, the author says. As a matter of fact, look at that for just a moment. It's interesting. Remember I told you that Paul is praying for, asking specifically for the Colossians that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will? That is, the revelation in Christ, Christ being the mystery of Christ. We'll notice what he says in Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So what I want you to see here is he is the final revelation of God. Now you may say, now wait a minute, the New Testament came after Christ. What you need to understand is Jesus told the apostles in John 16 that when I go away, the Holy Spirit's going to come to you. You're going to be given the Spirit and he's going to cause you to remember everything that I said. And enable you to teach it. And so, here's what I want you to understand from that, is that the entire New Testament is the explanation of the person and life and work of Christ. It took the entire New Testament to flesh out what Jesus revealed in his life and death and work. Okay, so when the author of Hebrews says in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, that includes the Son's apostles who explained what Jesus revealed in his life, death, and work. So does that make sense? So anyway, he is the exact representation of God's nature. And I like what Joe said. Because I've got a very similar thing down there. Since God is invisible, how is he to be seen? And Joe is right. The answer to that question is he's to be seen in the Son. Look, there's a passage in John 14 that says exactly what Joe was talking about. John chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. I mean verses 8 and 9. I don't mean 9 and 10. 8 and 9. Philip said to him, that is to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Okay? So, and then the other passage that Joe referred to is John chapter 1. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's right hand. Who is that? The only God who is at the Father's right hand. Jesus. Exactly. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's right hand. He has made him known. Okay? And if you want to know, well, how did he do that? You just go to verse 1 of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is to say, you name a beginning, the Word was there with God. Okay? The Word was with God. That is the way it's constructed there. He had a face-to-face relationship with God. That is, he had a relationship of equals with God. And then, and the Word was God. It doesn't get any clearer than that. Now, verse 14. And the Word, the one who is from all time, who has an equal face-to-face relationship with God, who is God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then you drop down to verse 18. Christ is the only one who has made God known. So how can we see the invisible God? In Christ. Because he is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation of the nature of God. Okay. Now, in verse 15, Paul goes on. Not only is he the image of the invisible God, but he's the firstborn of all creation. Now, the firstborn in creation, that kind of makes it sound like he could be created, doesn't it? I mean, down in the middle of verse 18, he says he's the firstborn of the dead. That kind of makes it sound like he died and rose again, right? So, firstborn of creation, that kind of sounds like he was the first one created, doesn't it? The author here says that he doesn't challenge you to think through this like I want to. I would have asked that question. I would have asked this question of you. Why doesn't it mean that he was created? Why doesn't it mean he's created? He skips challenging you that way. And simply says, it doesn't mean. It means he's supreme over everything. And so then he asks the question, how does this title, the firstborn of all creation, function to reassert Christ's supremacy over any being considered as a legitimate contender for his authority? Now that was the problem in Colossae, right? There's other spirit beings, and they're concerned that they're not fully protected from these other spirit beings out there in the universe. Okay? You know, we're talking about pagan mythology here, okay? Or pagan worldview. In the thought in Paul's day was there's all of these forces and spirit beings out there that control a lot of different things. And you're afraid of them. You're afraid of what they could do to you. I told you in India nowadays. I mean, it's been like this for millennia in India, where in Hinduism, they have thousands and thousands of gods. And when something goes wrong, they want to sacrifice to a god. They have a Hindu priest come and assess the situation. And invariably, he says, okay, there's this god or goddess that's responsible for that. And you need to sacrifice to them. So here's what it'll take. You need to pay me my fee and buy all the stuff that it takes to sacrifice to them. So, I mean, that's the way the priest makes his money. That's how the family becomes poor, and nothing happens, you know, because what the priest told him isn't true. But anyway, that's kind of the way that people were thinking back in Paul's day. Okay? We have an equally silly way of thinking. We think that that everything we see just evolved out of nothing. And that there's no spiritual beings. There's no God that created or is directing everything. But that life just evolved into existence out of nothing. I mean, how is that any less silly than what they thought back in Paul's day? Okay? So we're not talking about they were stupid then and we're smart now. What we're saying is, both times, back then and now, we just have different ways of denying the supremacy of the God of the Bible and the Christ of the Bible, okay? So he's asking, how does this assertion that he is the firstborn of creation reassert Christ's supremacy over any being considered as a legitimate contender for his authority? You give me your answer on that, and we'll deal with that answer, and then we'll go on to answer the question that he didn't ask, okay? What did you have down for this question? Right. Right. His question. So how would that, him being the creator, not being created, but being the creator, how would that reassert his authority against any contender? Exactly. Their existence is dependent on him, on his creative activity. So every being and everything is subject to him. Yes, so you're right. Now, how do we know that this word firstborn wasn't supposed to imply that he himself was created? Joe hinted at the answer. Not just hinted, but she, without saying this is the answer, she answered the question. Here's first thing you need to understand. This word firstborn, prototokos in the Greek. It means the first in time or in a sequence or first in rank. So what we're saying here in verse 15, that what Paul means by firstborn of creation is that he is the first in rank over creation, not the first in the sequence of things created, right? That, by the way, is what Mormons teach. Yes, both of them teach that. Jehovah's Witnesses will teach that when John says that the Word, everything was created by the Word, and there wasn't anything created that wasn't created by the Word, they'll say, oh, but what he means is the Word was created and then he created everything. But that's not what the verse says. The second sentence in the verse says, and nothing that was created was, and everything that was created by the Word. So that means if the Word was created, he had to create it himself. And there's a problem there. To be created, you have to first not exist. But in order to do the creating, you have to exist. So how can you create yourself? How can you exist and not exist at the exact same time, the exact same moment? Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Now, I want you to understand it's a legitimate question to ask, how do you know he's not talking about him being the first one created? This word prototokos, does it mean first in a sequence, first in time, or does it mean first in rank? How do you know what's in the mind of Paul when he writes that word? How? Here's the first rule. Context determines it. Now, do you remember the very first verse that Joe went to when she went to say that this does not mean he was created? What was the very first verse she went to? Before she went to John 1:3. Before that, 16. You look at verses 16 and 17, and it's very clear in those verses that Paul is saying that the Son was not created. He is the Creator. Okay? So it's clear from that he cannot be saying that he's the first in a sequence of those being created. So that means he's saying that he is first in rank. And it makes sense also. Think about that. That's why he says he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of creation. In other words, he is the exact representation of the eternal God, supreme over all creation. So that's what that means. That's what he's saying there. Okay. Does that make sense? All righty. I don't know if I'm going to get past this next one in verse 16. This is a marvelous one. I had so much fun with this one. He says here, the author in the workbook says in verse 16, Paul writes that not only is the Son the agent through whom God created all things, but he is also the goal or purpose for which they all exist. All things were created through him and for him. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Such language is reserved for God alone. Reflect upon what this means, first, for your understanding of Christ, and second, for your own life. Anybody want to share what they have there? I'm sure it's good, whatever you have. Amen. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. That's good. Like I said, I'm sure it's good stuff that you have in your workbooks. Oh, what Pam said for the tape, what Pam said is that means that my whole life, my purpose, my meaning, and everything is in Christ. And so I should be living my life for Him, right? That's what. And that's three exclamation points at the end of that. Anybody else want to share the good stuff they have down there? Let me share with you what I have. This is one time when you can legitimately get excited over prepositions. Okay? We may be asking, what in the world is a preposition? But these three little words, to me, paint such a tremendous picture of Christ here. He says that all things, in verse 16, he says, all things were created in. Now, ESV says by instead of in, but the Greek word is in, which can be translated by, but... He says, all things were created in, through, and for Him. That is Christ. This word in, ESV translates it by, I have a different opinion, and many others do too. This means actually, instead of saying creation was created by Him, it says creation... was all things were created in reference to Christ. That in other words, the whole reason everything was created has Christ as his focal point. And so then we ask, well, in what way? Well, that's what those other two prepositions answer. Through. Verse 16, for by Him, and ESV actually, well, no, that word for by Him, that's actually the Greek word en, which is translated in, by, okay? So you see the first preposition there, for by Him, and then we're... All things were created in heaven on earth, thrones and dominions. Oh, I'm sorry. And the other two, no, right at the end of verse 16. All things were created through Him and for Him. So in is used at the beginning of the verse and the other two at the end of the verse. Okay? See that? Okay. So for in Him... All things were created. That is, everything was created with reference to Him, with Him in view, with Him as the focal point. And how is that? Well, he tells us that at the end of the verse, through Him, he says at the end, he says, all things were created through Him. That's exactly the way Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 8:6, where he's talking about Christ created everything. He says all things were created through him. So he's saying that Jesus stands at the beginning of the universe as the creator. And then he says, all things were created through him and for him. That is the Greek word that's actually used there is unto him. That is, he is the goal. And so he stands at the end of the universe as the very goal, the focal point of the universe. So this is the picture he's painting. You can imagine these Colossians that are concerned about other spiritual beings. They're concerned about two things. They're afraid of other spiritual beings. And at the same time, they want to have a very full experience, spiritual experience. So they want to participate with other beings, angelic beings in particular, for a more full spiritual experience. And he's saying, look, Christ is the image of God, the firstborn of creation. Everything was created with reference to him. That is, he stands at the beginning of the entire universe as its origin, as its creator. He stands at the very end of the universe as the focal point. Everything is summed up in him. As a matter of fact, look at Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 9 and 10. He says in verses 9 and 10, Paul is saying this about Christ, about God, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. That is, all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So everything's going to be set right by him, by Christ. Everything's going to be summed up in him. He is the focal point, the goal, the focus of the entire universe. That's why it was created. That's what this first stanza of this hymn is saying. Who is this beloved Son of God, who into whom's kingdom we have been transferred? Who is this beloved Son of God that redeemed us so that we have forgiveness of sins? He is the image of the invisible God. And that is, he is the exact representation of the nature of God. And he is supreme in the universe because all the universe was created with reference to him. He stands at the beginning of it as its origin, and he stands at the end of it as its focal point, its goal, the one in whom everything will be summed up. So like Pam says, in light of that, my whole life, my meaning, my purpose, my fullness is all wrapped up in Christ. And so I need to be pursuing him. Okay, well, I knew I would bog us down in this chapter, but this stuff is these realities, this truth is so precious that I just felt we had to take our time with it. And Our purpose isn't to speed through this as fast as we can. Our purpose is understanding, soaking it all in. So let's pray.